God bless you all today. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open to this passage in Philippians as we have a look at it together this morning. You know, I love the story about the popular psychologist who was a speaker at a pastor's conference. And during the conference, he took time to personally speak to each of the pastors. And he said to each of them, "I'm sorry to hear about the problem in your church." And some of the pastors said, "Well, it was there before I came." Others said, "I know, but it's improving." Only one pastor said, "What problem?" But after playing a round of golf together, he discovered that pastor also lied about his golf score. So. Every church has problems. In fact, a church without problems would be a church without people, right? And it's been that way really from the very beginnings in the book of Acts. And, problems are the main reason that the Apostle Paul wrote many of his letters to the churches. He was trying to straighten out everything from heresies to quarrels and controversies. And the great theologian Karl Barth said, "There are no New Testament letters apart from problems in the church." So whether the letters were written by Paul or Peter or James or John, they were all written to straighten out one kind of mess or another. So we can actually be thankful that the early church had some problems because we got these wonderful letters because of it. Even this beautiful, loving letter to this wonderful, caring Philippian church has to address some problems. And so in these verses here read by Paul, the other Paul, Paul the Apostle, now turns from talking about his own situation there in prison, he's writing from prison, to the situation back in Philippi, where those Philippian believers are finding themselves in a kind of a double jeopardy. They're struggling with opposition from outside of the church, but also with some static from inside among certain members. And we find that out when we get to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, where Paul pleads with two women in the fellowship who aren't getting along and causing some disharmony within the church and probably creating a bit of a poor public image as well. Their names, the names of these two women are Euodia and Syntyche, or as some have called them, Odious and Syntyche. But we don't know what the issue was that was between them, but it was threatening the unity of the church. Someone said, "Oh, they must have been two rival soloists in the congregation, a couple of prima donnas or something." But much more likely, these were two influential leaders in the church. So even Paul's most loving, heartwarming letter has to deal with some serious problems. Now, it might be a little bit discouraging to us to think that even the early church, led by those wonderful apostles, had some serious inner conflicts and weaknesses, much like churches do today. But in another way, it's actually encouraging to realize that God uses imperfect people and imperfect churches. This less than perfect church at Philippi, which is really a church very much like us, was the same church who had given so generously to help Paul while he was in prison. They'd also given very sacrificially to help the suffering church in Jerusalem. And so they're very caring and very generous. But in spite of their imperfections and their problems and weaknesses, God used them in some amazing ways. And that's good for us to realize. You know, that we don't have to have it all together in order for God to use us. But it's still a good idea for us to pay attention here to what Paul says to the Philippians, especially if there are any among us today who are resentful to someone else, not getting along, or unwilling to fellowship with another. Now, if there's one word that could sum up the theme of Philippians, and particularly this passage here, it's the word integrity. Even though that word never actually appears in the letter, but it's the theme all the way through. And what does integrity mean? Well, integrity means wholeness. It actually comes from the same root word that we learned back in math class. Remember, integer? which means a whole number. It means it's single and complete, no fractions. And it means it's undivided and complete in itself. Now, we sometimes use the word integrity in other ways, too. We sometimes say that a building, maybe, needs to have structural integrity. And if there's an earthquake, like we've tragically seen in Mexico this past week, the integrity of that building is tested. And if it doesn't have inner integrity, it can't function with outer integrity. And you end up with a disaster. Now, when you imply that word integrity to human behavior, it means having good character, uprightness, honesty, sincerity. It means not being double-minded or acting against our own conscience. It means the pieces are all unified and working together as one. Integrity. Now, in verse 27, where this passage starts, Paul really speaks to this issue of Christian integrity. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So at issue here is how the Philippians conduct themselves or live out the gospel there in Philippi. He's saying to them, let your civic life there in Philippi be worthy of the gospel. Let your public behavior match up with the good news of Jesus Christ. He's saying if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you've put on his uniform, and you must behave accordingly. So strive to be known as honest and reliable, as good neighbors, even if people are accusing and attacking you. Walk worthy of the gospel. Now, when we use that word worthy today, it's usually in kind of a comparative sense. You know, that boy is not worthy to date my daughter. Or that employee is not worthy of a promotion. We think of it in those comparative sort of ways. But Paul's word for worthy is a classical Greek word meaning balance or congruence. That's another word we learned in math class, right? Let your life be congruent with the gospel. Let it line up with it. Let it be in balance with the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, let there be integrity between the way you live your life and the message of the gospel. So what would it mean for me, for my life to be worthy? Well, it's really important to know that it's not saying here, let your life be perfect. That would be impossible. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying instead, let your life be in balance with the gospel. If you put those two things on a balance scale, your life and the gospel, there should be some equilibrium. There should be some balance there. And far from having to live a perfect life, if my life is in balance with or is in line with the gospel, well, what it really means is I know two things about myself because of the gospel. One, that I'm a sinner and I'm far from perfect. And two, I also know about God's grace. Knowing I'm a sinner is what makes me realistic and honest. And knowing the good news of Christ's love gives me hope. Francis Schaeffer defined a Christian as a person who has bowed twice. I bow once, humbly confessing that I'm a sinner, and I bow a second time in gratitude to God for his love and forgiveness in Jesus. So being worthy of the gospel here doesn't mean how many points you score with God. No person has ever been deemed worthy by God except by the grace and the total worthiness of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we are called to respond to what God has already done for us, living in a way that reflects the love of Jesus in the gospel. That's what Paul's telling them here. His concern is that believers who claim the grace of God in their lives should also represent it, represent Christ in their public behavior. And so he calls us not only here to a, a personal integrity in our own lives, but also to a corporate integrity here, together with our fellow believers, the church. And so the end of verse 27 there, he calls on the church, he calls on them in Philippi and us to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. It's all about unity here. Another translation says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, that Greek word here for striving or contending is actually where we get our word athletics from. It means to compete together. Paul wants the Philippians to be fellow competitors. He wants them to be teammates working together. And so that means not only knowing how to carry the ball, but also how to block for your teammate who's carrying the ball. It's a picture of the church working together for a common end, which is the faith of the gospel. Remember those old Sunday school picnics we used to have? We had three-legged races, legs tied together. And to win the race, you know, two runners need to stride together in unity. And if they don't, well, they fall, they lose, and everybody laughs at them, right? But, you know, I think our church is really learning this concept of striding together. It's wonderful to see. As we teamed up there together so well on Family Fun Day last week out on the parking lot, it was a real witness to our community. As we work together in unity with another church to put on the Alpha Course, that's a witness to our community, and it advances the gospel. Well, in verse 28, then, Paul also calls the Philippians not to be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is their outside problem, opposition from the outside. You see, Philippi was a Roman military colony. It was just like a town in Italy. It was run by the Romans, and there were a lot of retired army officers there. There was a regiment there. It was very Roman and full of people who proclaimed Caesar as Lord, who happened to be the Emperor Nero at the time. But the Christian church in Philippi was devoted to another Lord, right? And they found proclaiming Caesar as Lord to be an impossible conflict of devotion for them. So quite often, they face some persecution because of their allegiance to Christ. Now, we don't face that kind of governmental persecution, really, but even in our society, we can often feel intimidated by those who oppose us, and some do. But Paul says, don't be frightened. Now, I love word studies, and there's a lot of really neat words in this passage. And the word Paul uses here for frightened is one of the many Greek words for fear. But this word means especially to be alarmed or startled. It was often used in reference to animals, you know, like a horse being spooked by a rattlesnake on the trail. When I was about 10 years old, my cousin took me out in a field to see his new horse. And as I walked toward the horse, something startled it, and it put its head down and took a run straight at me. And I got so spooked, I turned to run, tripped over my feet, fell flat in the path of this charging horse. And somehow I missed getting trampled, but it terrified me of horses for a long time. Horses are easily spooked and alarmed, and sometimes Christians are too. But Paul's not talking here about fear of animals. He's talking about the fear of man. He knows that fear of man's threats and ridicule and opposition can keep us from depending on the Spirit of God. But you know, when we know the reality of the gospel, that's what can really keep us from panicking. When we understand it, when we understand how radical and countercultural it really is. And that in living it out, it's not just a walk in the park. And so it makes it us realistic. It helps us to be unflappable. It keeps us from panicking or running scared or crying everyone for himself when we're faced with evil or opposition. because when we grasp the reality of the gospel, we see that it required a crucified Savior to save us. Jesus went through what we can't even imagine. So have so many of his followers. But when we understand that there will be opposition, we can become streetwise Christians who aren't shocked, who don't run scared when we're confronted or opposed. And that's what Paul wants these Philippians to do. So he says to them to do three things in these verses. First, to conduct their life according to the integrity of the gospel. Secondly, to stand and work together side by side as teammates. And thirdly, don't be frightened by those who oppose you. Integrity, teamwork, and courage. Good qualities for us in our lives. So we should think about what gospel issues we face right now. Where in our society do we face these things, and through what current issues do we face them? Where do we need to hold our nerve and stand together and face opposition? There are many issues today. We may not be officially persecuted by our government, but there are many things attacking the church, the truth of the gospel, and the people of God. This is where we need to stand strong and together. We may not face the kind of suffering that Paul refers to in verses 29 and 30, or have the same kind of struggles that he and the Philippians endured, but we're still called to integrity when the going gets tough. Standing firm in one spirit and striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, there really shouldn't be a chapter break at this point. Paul didn't put it there, but at the beginning of chapter 2, it's really just Paul continues. He's going on in his discussion here, stressing the need for unity in the church. And he makes four statements here that all begin with the word if. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. That's a lot of ifs, right? No buts, just a lot of ifs. And Paul's asking them here, if before this disunity had reared its ugly head, did they experience the mutual encouragement of being teammates in Christ? Did they experience the comfort of Christ's love shared among them? Did they know the fellowship of the Spirit in their midst? Had they felt the tender compassion of their fellow Christians? And if those four things are true, if they can say yes to those four things, and if the Philippian church has indeed experienced those four things, then the church has a solid foundation for unity. It's a great strength. So Paul here asks them to remember all the positive experiences here of God's love that they have shared together. And these are the kinds of things that we need to remember and focus on as well, especially whenever our unity is threatened or our relationships get difficult or when we get discouraged. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, compassion, the things that we've all experienced in being a part of the church. Sure, there's been times when things have been tough, but he calls us to focus on those good things and to remember God's grace. Now, Paul here is actually suffering in prison himself as he's writing this letter, but he's joyful. He says his joy now will be made complete if they are like-minded on this, if they have the same perspective and unity of outlook on these things. And when teammates have the same mind and vision together, good things happen. Verses 3 and 4, I mean, Paul there is talking about what it really means to be teammates in Christ. It's where the rubber really meets the road. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here he names two kind of ugly elements of our flesh that cause so many problems: selfish ambition and vain conceit, or self-centeredness and pride, the deadliest unity destroyers in history. But he recommends something to counteract these destructive attitudes. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's a difficult sentence, because it sounds like self-deprecation, right? Like we should think of ourselves as a worm, or as someone of low value, or not as worthy as others. But that's not what Paul's saying. It's not what he's advocating. He's not advocating a loss of self-esteem or self-respect or anything like that. He's actually using a first century expression, which means defer to others and give them a better place. Or even more literally, put others in line in front of yourself. Which is actually a gesture that proves our own self-respect. It shows that we feel good enough about ourselves to be gracious to others. Maybe you've experienced something like this. You're on the way home to make a quick spaghetti dinner. You're in a hurry because you got a meeting right after supper. But you realize you forgot to pick up the Parmesan cheese, right? And you can't stand spaghetti without Parmesan cheese, if you're like me. And so you dash into IGA, and if you're like me, you got no clue where to find the Parmesan cheese. But eventually you find it, and you rush over to the express counter, the less than 10 items checkout, only you find there's a lineup halfway around the store. And so you look at the other checkouts, but all the ordinary checkouts have people with huge cartloads of groceries. And so you pick an ordinary checkout where someone's just finishing, and there's only one other person waiting with their huge cartload. And that lady's the only person in that line because everybody else sees her gigantic load of groceries. And so you go and stand behind her, and you look kind of sad. Maybe a little bit hurt, you know? And by all logic, that lady has already spent 45 minutes in the store collecting all her groceries, and she has the right to go ahead of you, who spent only 10 minutes looking for the Parmesan cheese. But if you're lucky, she turns and she looks at your sad face, and she says, "Oh, you've only got that? Is that all you've got? That's all." And then she says, "Oh, well, you just go right ahead of me here. You've only got Parmesan cheese." Now, I want to ask you a question about the person who told you to go ahead of you in line. Did she feel good about herself or bad about herself? What do you think? Sure, she felt good about doing that. When you're able to put someone else in line in front of you, it's not a sign of low self-esteem. It's just the opposite, right? It's a sign that you are filled with some grace and you're not self-centered. You're not preoccupied with your own narrowly defined rights. And so Paul says here, be a team player. Be willing to put others in line, others in front of you. And you know, to be on the team, we need to do that. To make a difference in the world, we need to do that. Paul says in verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we may look at all that Paul says here in this passage about unity in the church and wonder how we can possibly live the way he indicates. How can we be consistent in this? Thinking the same, loving each other completely, regarding others as better than ourselves. How can we do that? But the answer is to be focused on something other than ourselves. And that something is Jesus Christ and the good news that he has come to change the world. You know, if we as the church were an orchestra trying to make music together harmoniously, then Jesus is the indispensable conductor who must have our full attention in order to play together. Unity in the church is easier when we keep our main focus on Christ and His cross. So as we'll see, this passage of Scripture here doesn't just stand on its own here. It's very tightly connected with the next verses in verses 5 to 11, which are maybe the most sublime verses in all of the New Testament. They point to Jesus as our great model and example of all that Paul is talking about here. And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Lord, again, your word speaks to our hearts and our minds and challenges us. Lord, we want to be people who line up with the gospel. We want to have that balance, that equilibrium in our lives, that integrity. We know, Lord, that in ourselves we can't be that. But through your love, through your Holy Spirit, the forgiveness that you've made possible for us, Lord, that we can be your good and faithful servants. So help us today as we grow together. Thank you for blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen.